Jonathan Edwards is a central figure in revival history. During the First Great Awakening in colonial America, his preaching drew increasingly large crowds in the services that he was conducting. His powerful preaching on the holiness of God, the severity of sin, the necessity of personal conversion and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ stirred deep conviction, leading to widespread revival and mass gatherings. Now, any preacher would love the kind of results that Edwards was seeing in his services. Imagine that, preaching the Word of God and hundreds of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Over the course of the revival, tens of thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Local churches were filled to capacity, standing room only. What a great problem to have. However, this rapid growth led to significant challenges and problems in many churches. First, the sheer overwhelming numbers responding to the gospel exceeded the capacity of churches to provide discipleship and pastoral care. Again, tens of thousands. And this was happening, hundreds coming to faith in small towns of less than 1,000 people. There may be only one or two churches. You can imagine the problems, the logistical problems that would have presented, right? Second, some questionable spiritual experiences were beginning to surface in the meetings and in the churches that raised concerns about the authenticity of those conversions. And Edwards now had to be distracted from his preaching to attend to that and address that situation in many of his writings. There were also mounting tensions between those who supported the revival and those who were skeptical of the movement, and that resulted in division and opposition among the churches. And another thing we could see was the lack of trained leaders and structures to disciple the converts threatened the ongoing nature and health of the revival. Great fruit, awesome results, and a whole lot of problems. Edwards and the many pastors involved had to work to bring order an organization to steward and shepherd the fruits of revival. Now, the early church also, as we've already seen, faced significant challenges. They faced opposition and persecution from without, right? The religious leaders came against the apostles. They imprisoned Peter and John, and then they imprisoned all of the apostles and beat them and eventually released them, right? They were hoping, though, with their threats to grind to a halt the explosive growth of the church and the preaching of the gospel. Then we saw threats from within, right? A corrupt couple introduced hypocrisy into the church, and that threatened to taint the credibility of the church of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the early church that had problems, right? Any church, every church, regardless of size, regardless of geographical location, faces problems, faces difficulties. Never has a perfect church existed. That's true now. Also true for the early church. When we come to another story like the one we read here in Acts chapter 6, we see here that none of us could walk away with the impression that the early church had it all together, that it was absolutely perfect in every way. Churches will always face difficulty and challenges, and sadly, some churches don't handle those problems in right manners and fashions. But what we're going to see in this passage is how God strengthened his church through Spirit-empowered leadership. Men who were committed to the word and prayer, and how the church organized and overcame growing pains and the unique challenges that they were threatened with to break the unity of the church and derail the mission of the church, and how they handled that and how God was glorified in the midst of it. The result was continued growth and gospel advance. Let's look at the first seven chapters of Acts chapter 6. Hear the words of the living God. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permanus, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look at this passage in 3 parts. First, the reason for the problem that they were having, that was growth and grumbling. Then the resolution to the problem, priorities and provision. And lastly, the results after this solution was implemented, multiplication and movement. First, let's look at the reason here. Notice how it begins. Now, in these days. Now, what days were those? Well, this likely is shortly after the events of the preceding chapter, right? The apostles were all arrested. They were brought again before the Sanhedrin. They were threatened. They were charged not to preach in the name. They were beaten. They were released. But what do we find them doing right away? Continuing to preach the gospel, right? They were doing what they were called to do. And Luke makes note again here that after or in those days, the number of the disciples were increasing. The church continued to experience tremendous growth. Now, this was the church in Jerusalem. We're still in Jerusalem. We haven't moved out of Jerusalem. Everything that's taken place so far has happened in Jerusalem. But this church at this point numbered in the thousands. We don't even know how many thousands. What we recall, though, is that the day of Pentecost, after Peter and John's powerful preaching there, 3,000 were baptized and added to the Lord on that day. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see after the preaching again in the temple, 5,000 men heard the word and believed. Thousands here. Every day the Lord was adding to the church's number day by day those who were being saved. This was not a small church by any stretch of the imagination. There was amazing gospel fruit in the midst of all of the things that were happening there. And it's remarkable how Luke records these numbers. And he's stressing the numerical growth of the disciples. Now, this is hard sometimes for us to fathom here because we like to think in terms of spiritual growth, and we don't want to just look at butts in the seat, right, as an indication of how the church is growing or if the church is healthy. But it reminds us that numbers matter, and numbers matter because they matter to God. And it is what those numbers represent. They represent people. And Luke is recording here that thousands were being added to the Lord. Thousands were being added to the church and joining the rank of the disciples and being numbered among them. Each number represented a soul, a story, a person who came to faith in Jesus Christ. A person that mattered to God. Now we stress faithfulness, and faithfulness is important. We need to be faithful as a church. We need to strive for faithfulness. That is of immense importance. But we also want to be fruitful, don't we? We want to see good gospel fruit from the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And that is what Luke is recording for us there. Gospel fruit. Thousands were being added as the gospel was being preached. There is amazing momentum in the early church, despite the persecution from without and the challenges from within. The church picked up a head of steam, and there is overwhelming success. But now they're going to face yet another obstacle. This is a big one. I don't want you to come away after reading this and thinking this was a small, trivial matter that the church had to deal with. It's another obstacle. And it's the same way in life for us, isn't it? Isn't it what we experience just when we think we're getting ahead, right? Everything is going well, right, man? Every plan that we put in motion is being executed, right? There's good things happen, and then we're hit with a challenge. And we face a setback. We face new obstacles. Maybe you've experienced this at work, right? You're working hard. You're finally getting recognition for the things that you're doing, man. You've got stellar performance reviews, right? You're up for a promotion, right? Everybody's talking about you. And then all of a sudden, you get assigned to a toxic manager, right? And everything changes, right? Just when you thought you were in an upwards career trajectory, now you've got a boss that can't stand you, isn't interested in helping you, right? Things change. Things are difficult. You're discouraged. If you've ever led a business or tried to start a business or a company, man, you experience this all the time, the challenges of growth. Maybe things are going well, right? And you're expanding your books and you've got new clients, new customers, and you're thinking, well, how do I scale this business? And you start to think of all of the challenges that are going to come about doing that. I got to hire people. Are they even going to work out? How do I scale, right? All the new administrative challenges and obstacles that are going to be presented. We deal with that spiritually, right, in our own life, right? You ever go through those seasons, right, where you're praying, you're getting up early and you're in the Word, man, and you're passionate about spending time with the Lord and growing in your faith, right? And it's awesome. And then you're hit with a crisis. And all of those habits you were building, good spiritual habits, kind of go by the wayside. And now you find it hard to get back into that same rhythm again, right? We face this in life, and every church faces these things. Our church, over the span of our 15 years, right, we've seen God do some amazing things. And just when we're building momentum and things are starting to happen, we get hit with something. We get hit with challenges and obstacles. And this is what's happening in the early church here. And how will the church respond to the new challenge it's facing that threatens to kill the momentum of growth that they were experiencing? So let's kind of dig in a little bit to the nature of the problem to help understand what was going here. We're told a complaint arose by a certain group within the church against another group in the church. That kind of may sound familiar to some of you. You might have been in churches that have experienced things like this right here. One group, called the Hellenists, said that the other group, the Hebrews, were neglecting their widows in the daily distribution. Now again, on the surface, you look at that and go, why is that a major problem? And how exactly can that kill growth, right? Just take care of the widows, man. Just kind of get back to business over here, and let's get back to the business of growth here. But this problem had all the makings of a major division in the church that could have caused a massive split in the early church. The issue that is brought forth as a complaint is racial. Now, we know the issue of race in our own day and age and time is extremely sensitive. You ever try to have a conversation with someone around the issue of race? Usually doesn't go very well, right? It's a touchy subject. That's why we don't like talking a lot about it. But that's what was happening here. Who are these two groups here? Well, it also concerned the welfare of widows. That's important, right? Because the church had accepted the responsibility of taking care of widows who qualified for the benevolence of the church. A super important matter here. But these two groups, we have the Hellenists on one side. The Hellenists, if you look at the footnote in your translation there, were Greek-speaking Jews. Now, many of the Jews, in fact, the majority of Jews who lived in the Roman world did not live in Jerusalem or in Israel. Only the majority of Jews lived in Israel. The overwhelming majority lived in other parts of the Roman Empire, which was predominantly Greek, right? So they spoke Greek, right? They had immersed themselves in the Greek world, right? They were raised in Greek culture outside of Israel. There are a number of reasons for that. It all started back during the Babylonian exile, where they were scattered from Israel to other parts of the world, and it persisted. These were the diaspora Jews, right? They were just scattered and dispersed. They were outside of the motherland, right? Outside of the homeland. So they grew up in a different place, but they were still Jews. Now, if you recall at Pentecost, right, there were many pilgrims who were there for the feast. When the Spirit was poured out on that day, right, and many came to faith, those 3,000, a lot of those converts were people who had just come to Jerusalem for the feast, to celebrate the feast. So they came to faith in Christ, and what did they do? A lot of them went back and determined that they were going to go back to Jerusalem. So a lot of them sold their possessions, they sold their homes, they head back to Jerusalem, and that's where some of the accounts that talks about how many were selling their possessions, these were the Hellenists who were doing that. It wasn't just the people in Jerusalem selling their homes, though that was probably happening too, or their possessions. It was these who had come from other parts of the Roman world, sold all those things, and now they brought these proceeds and they laid it at the feet of the apostles to distribute to those who had need. And a lot of those who were in need were Hellenist widows, okay? So we have that dynamic happening there. The Hebrews were those who were native to Israel. They didn't speak Greek. There might have been some who did, but they spoke Aramaic, okay? That was their common language. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The Jews in Israel spoke in Aramaic. And there was a rivalry between what we're going to call the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. The Hebraic Jews were not fond of the Grecian Jews. They didn't quite like the Hellenists. And they thought of them as second-class citizens, not real Jews, even though technically they were. Okay? But the rift between these two groups goes beyond just their geographical, homeland or the language that they spoke. It was also cultural, right? The Hellenists not only spoke the Greek culture, they were steeped in Greek culture. They thought like Greek people. They behaved like Greek people. The Hebrews were distinctly different, right? They were steeped in and immersed in Hebrew culture, which is night and day from Greek culture, as you can imagine, okay? So this is a big deal happening in the church. Now, the Hebraic Jews at this time were the majority in the church at Jerusalem, right? The Grecian Jews would have been the minority group in there, okay? Lots of room for tensions to grow between these two distinct cultural groups. So it's not a surprise that at some point here, something like this was going to happen, right? Okay? It's not just a language barrier, it's a cultural barrier as well. And the complaint again was brought forth that the widows of the Grecian Jews were being neglected in the daily distribution. We can infer from that maybe preferential treatment was being given to the widows of the Hebraic Jews, all right? There was a little bit of favoritism happening here, right? The resources were being distributed, the food was being distributed, and the Hebraic widows got to go to the front of the line, right? And maybe by the time, the Grecian widows came to the table, there wasn't a whole lot left. I don't know. We're not really given incredible details here about it, but I think we can kind of see some of these dynamics at play here. And we're also not told in the story here if the complaint actually had any merit. Maybe this was just a matter of perception. They just assumed that was happening, but it wasn't really happening. We don't know. It may have been a legit complaint, okay? You know how that goes sometimes. People complain about things, and it's just the way they feel about something, or it's the way they're perceiving a problem happening. This happens at work all the time, right? You make assumptions about your coworkers. Maybe it happens in families. You're making assumptions about an individual. It happens in the church, right? We think this person's lazy, or that person's not pulling their weight, or this one's not doing enough, or whatever. There are perceptions of an individual, right? These things are happening here, no doubt, in this dynamic here. But the point is, one group felt that their widows were neglected, their feelings were involved and hurt, and they started to complain. They started to grumble, right? And so the apostles are made aware of this situation, and they discern that the rivalry between these two social groups, along with what was a seeming oversight that was presented in the complaint, threatened to undermine the movement, threatened the credibility of the gospel message that they were proclaiming. This was a schism in the making, okay? If you've ever been part of a church split, you know how devastating that is. It is never a pleasant thing to go through, right? People in a church take sides. They divide over whatever the issue is, right? And then one group that doesn't get its way ends up leaving, right? And taking everyone else that's siding with them there. And the group that's left behind is left to pick up the pieces and try to salvage whatever is left. It's a no-win scenario, right? And most churches don't recover from a church split, okay? Now, I don't know if you know this, but a lot of the churches in our cities here, they didn't start as good, healthy churches. They actually started because they were a split of another church. I don't know what the percentage is, but it's a pretty large one. That's how most new churches start, sadly, as splits from other churches. Not a good thing, all right? So how is this a threat to the church and the credibility of the gospel? Well, for one, I think the obvious thing here is a division, any division, would threaten the unity of a church. And this was a potential division in the church. If this wasn't dealt with properly, if it was allowed to fester and escalate, this would have been a bad scene for the early church. We know that Luke has expressed several times in his in his writing how the church was always together. That together implied this unity, this intimacy, a fellowship here. And this rift could widen and potentially divide the church. But it was also a threat to the credibility of the gospel. Think about this. If they could not care for their own, what credibility could they have to go continue to proclaim the gospel outside of the church? You guys can't even take care of it. You know how this is in the world, right? Something ugly happens in a particular church, and maybe it's a large church, right? And news gets out in the community. What do you hear people say? We knew it. They're all hypocrites. Why would anyone want to be part of that church? Bunch of hypocrites. Look, they can't even get their own act together, and they expect us to get ours together, you know? Or they're preaching about holiness, but look how they've been living a sinful lifestyle, right? You've heard those particular charges leveled against the church, right? And we can also add to that the problem if the apostles had decided now to take matters into their own hands and try to resolve this issue of their own, this would have been a significant distraction from the work that they had to do. And their primary responsibility, as we're going to see again here in a moment, was the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And this would have hindered the movement greatly. Now, the problem was not the widows. Don't walk away from there and go, oh, those widows, they cause so many problems in the church. Some do, but most don't. Not our widows. Okay? The problem wasn't the widows, right? So don't think about that in this case here. It was the complaint from one group feeling as if their widows were being neglected by others. I mean, the racial tension was the root of the problem here. So for us, when we think about situations like this or potential problems that can emerge in the church, we have to be careful to preserve the unity of the church. And this is not just the pastor's job, much like it was not just the apostles' job to deal with. Every church member has the responsibility to protect and preserve the unity of the church. We have a unity in the Spirit. That is the default position of the church. It's unity. But we could break that unity by grumbling and complaining and murmuring, right? This is echoes back to Exodus, right? When the people complained against and murmured and grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Not a good scene, right? God has to bring judgment when those things happen. And divisions in churches are also signs of God's judgment. And a lot of churches end up imploding as a result of those divisions, and that's not necessarily a bad thing sometimes. Some churches need to close. Jesus sometimes needs to close some of his churches. Jesus sometimes needs to remove the lampstand from churches, right? So it's not a bad thing here. But we need to work to preserve it. It's a tactic of the enemy to get people grumbling and complaining in the church. It's not a pious thing to grumble and complain. I'm not talking about bringing legitimate concerns. That's not what complaining is, right? Complaining is beyond that, right? Grumbling is a sinful thing to do, right? We're commanded not to grumble, okay? It's not a holy thing to do. It's a sinful thing to do here. When you perceive something's not going the way you want to see it, or you spot a potential challenge, don't grumble about it. Don't murmur with other believers about the situation, right? That's something to prayerfully bring to the elders to discuss. And I love it when people do. You know, it gives us an opportunity to address the situation, right? Or to say, hey, that actually has merit. You know, let's fix it. Let's deal with it. Or we could say, that's what you perceive to be true, but here's why it's not. And above that, if you want to bring a concern, or you have ideas, or you have, you know, like, here's a way we could fix something, actually be part of the solution. Not a grumbler, not a complainer. Amen? All right. But here we see that growth brings logistical challenges to the church. We see that those growing pains strain these relationships, and it heightened tensions that were already existent there. And it's easy in those situations for some to get overlooked and some to get hurt. We also, again, need to remember the church has a very real enemy that wants to see her falter and fail, that wants to see her influence eroded and her power diminished. This has all the makings of the scheme of the enemy at work, trying to sow division and sow seeds of discord. Our church has not been immune from that. We faced that 7 or 8 years ago. Like, we had some individuals in our church who were sowing discord and sowing, you know, strife in the church. And I praise God, the Lord removed them. God took them, right? And restored our church to health here, right? But the enemy is going to magnify any problems that might exist, and he's going to stir up strife and discord, especially along racial lines. Haven't we seen that over the past few years? There are churches that have split over the racial issues that have come up in our culture. I mean, it's been ugly. Like, one of the reasons our church pulled out of Acts 29 Network was over the way some of these things were being handled by the leadership of the network and in some of the more influential churches in the network. It's a real problem, and we have to address them with care and sensitivity, but along biblical lines, not along cultural ones and how our culture feels about things here, okay? But Luke, above all these things, wants us to see that at the onset of the problems that have arisen here in the church was growing, the church was increasing, it had momentum. And though these challenges sought to undermine that, he bookends this entire narrative section here with this aspect of the increase of the church. It begins on a high note, and it ends on a high note that the church has not lost momentum. It continues to grow and increase because the gospel, as I said last week, is unstoppable. So let's move now to the resolution here. And I think the apostles masterfully lead through this challenge. They demonstrate tremendous spiritual leadership here. Again, keep in mind, we're not talking about a tiny church. We're not talking about a small church like ours. We're talking about thousands of people and probably hundreds of widows that were being cared for. Okay, so the daily distribution, whatever that looked like, we have no idea what it looked like, had to be a large undertaking. Okay, it wasn't just, hey, you know, come and get a little bit of food here. Okay, people were probably lining up early every day. Resources were being handed out. It'd be impossible for the 12, right, the 12 apostles, to keep up with all of the needs presented in a church that numbered in the thousands. So what do? Well, for one thing, they don't evade the problem. They don't ignore the problem. They don't shy away from the conflict and the tension. And they don't gaslight the Hellenists, right? They don't say, hey, it's all in your mind, guys. Right? Nothing to see here. Move along. We're going to keep doing what we do. Right? Again, we don't know if the complaint had merit or not, but I like how they address this here, because leaders lead and leaders make decision. And I think that's exactly what we see the apostles doing here. They propose a solution to the church. So they gather the whole church together. Again, not a small group, thousands, and say, here is how we're going to handle it. Okay? The first thing they do is stress that this problem is not something that they're personally going to handle. First off, guys, here's what's happening. We're not going to take care of it. You are. We're not going to handle this personally. You're going to handle this situation here, right? Why? For them to assume this responsibility, an important one, the care and oversight of widows in the daily distribution, the serving of tables, would take them away from their primary ministerial responsibility, which was what? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They emphasize that same thing again when they say we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what the Lord called them to do. These are the Spirit-empowered witnesses of the Lord. Their mandate from Christ, the risen Christ, was go and proclaim the gospel. That's what they were about. And they're not going to exchange what God called them to do with the task of serving tables. Now, think about it for a moment. Their answer could have been, this is a big deal, and we recognize how this could split the church. So for a season, you're going to see us every day at the daily distribution handing out a little carton of food. You're going to see us making sure we take care of the personal needs of the widows and the poor and anyone else, you know, as they come, because, you know, we need to just kind of lower the tensions here, and we need to demonstrate that this stuff isn't what's happening here, right? We're not playing favorites here. We're not showing preferential treatment to the Hebraic Jews above the Hellenist Jews, right? We're all equal in the sight of God. We're one in Christ, right? They could have done that, right? But they're not going to be distracted by doing that from the priority that they know they've been called to do. Now, this isn't that serving tables is beneath them. It's not like, well, these are the spiritual elites, man. They're not the ones who should be doing this thing, right? That's for other Christians to do. That's not the attitude here. That's not the posture of them. It's not that they see themselves as above the need to help with mercy ministry and benevolence care. And it's certainly not that the widows don't matter to them. It's just that there's a priority. There's a responsibility that they know is theirs by calling from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that they must fulfill. And this would distract them from that, and it would have an even greater impact on the gospel's spread and on the church of Jesus Christ, right? So it's simply this, that they can't do it at all, and they shouldn't do it at all, right? Because they got to be laser focused. Now, that has wonderful personal applications for ourselves, and we need to think about the ministries God has called us to, with the gifts God has called us to, and are we giving those priority in our own life? Right? Maybe there are personal things in your life. The application of priority is important for all of us, right? Sometimes we major on the minors. We should be majoring on the majors, right? And this is an example of the apostles majoring on the majors. This is what we've got to do. That's why we can't do that, right? It's a reminder also that it isn't just the job of the pastor or elders to do everything in the church. I'm not supposed to. Eric's not supposed to do everything in the church. Okay? But some people expect that. Some people expect the pastor to handle every single situation, to address every single need personally. But that is impossible. It's impossible. Like I said earlier, everyone has a good idea. Everyone has a new ministry idea. Everyone has an important cause that they want the church to take up, and they want the pastor to handle it personally. Now, in a smaller church, it might be easier for a pastor to fall into this and give in to that pressure that people have or expectations people have, but that's just a recipe for disaster, okay? That dude's going to flame out in no time, okay? And in a large church, right, of hundreds and thousands, it's impossible for any single individual to take care of hundreds or thousands of people, right? It's impossible, it's improbable, and it shouldn't be. And it reminds us of Exodus 18, where we find Moses, the man of God. What is he doing? Every day, from sunup to sundown, the people come to see him for Moses to deal with their problems, for him to address all their issues, to judge between complaints among tribes or clans or individual people. Sunup to sundown, Moses, you got to fix our problems. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, comes for a visit, and he's watching this insanity play out before his very eyes, man. Sun up, sun down, all of the people coming out to Moses, and he's just sitting there all day judging between all of these issues here. And he pulls his son-in-law aside. Moses, this thing that you do is not good. It's not good. It's going to kill you. It's Dan's paraphrase. Right? You will burn out. It's not good. But here's some wisdom, right? And he instructs Moses, what you need to do is delegate that responsibility to faithful and trustworthy men. Let them handle all of the issues and let them only bring to you the big matters, right? You deal with like the life and death stuff, the really huge things. Let them deal with the people. Break them up into captains of tens and 50s and hundreds and thousands. Let them go out and take care of the people this way. Everyone's going to be helped by that. More importantly, you're going to be helped by that so you don't flame out, right? And your job will be easier. Pastors, your elders have a limited spectrum of responsibilities in their care and oversight of the church. It's not just only the apostles who are devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer, but elders are also called to be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's our primary ministry responsibility. We also have a limited personal bandwidth in life, as we also have families to take care of and responsibilities outside of the church. And you need to help protect that so that we don't flame out, so that we don't burn out. And the quickest way for the standards of the preaching and teaching to decline in the church is by burdening the pastors with a ton of administrative responsibilities and to burden them with trying to handle every need personally in the church so that they have little time to study the Word of God and pray. And it's a big deal. It's a problem. Right? So what's your responsibility in all that? The responsibility is to also assume the charge that you have to serve in the church. All believers are called to serve and help in the church, and all believers are called to help to take care of one another's needs in the church. I know, it's not news to you. We brought this up before. It's called the priesthood of all believers. And all believers have been uniquely gifted by the Lord as gifts and called by the Lord to help build up his church. And if pastors don't delegate responsibilities, if they take on everything themselves, then believers are not released to exercise their gifts to help build up the church, and that's going to inhibit the growth and maturity of the church. And the apostles know that. And the apostles, what do? They delegate. That's the decision they come to. They delegate the important responsibility of caring for the widows in the daily distribution. That's an important responsibility. It's not a minor one. It's not like they're thinking our responsibility is a peer and this is just a menial task that we are unwilling to do. No, they're both essential ministries of the church. They're both important things that happen. They just can't do it all. They get the whole church involved and engage in the solution. They instruct them to pick from among them seven men who meet the following qualifications. Now notice first, it's not just anybody to fill the slot. He's not just saying, hey, everybody put their name in the hat and we're going to draw, you know, we're going to draw seven names from there. And those seven names are now going to help with the daily distribution to make sure the Hellenist Jews are also taken care of and not overlooked. Now, first of all, notice it says from among you. So number one, they had to be disciples. These had to be distinctly Christian men. Not outsiders, not marginal believers, right? They had to be numbered among the disciples. They had to be people that were known to them, lived among them, who were demonstrating, right, the essential fruit and characteristics of a follower of Jesus. They had to be men of unimpeachable character, men of good repute. They had to have a good testimony, not just inside the church, but also a good testimony outside of the church and with outsiders. They had to be men full of the Spirit, men who were living under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a reminder, being full of the Spirit, that's the normal Christian life, right? But they had to show evidence of that, demonstrated evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life and overflowing in their life. They had to be men also full of wisdom, right? And I love how Stott refers to this in his commentary, that they had to be men of sanctified common sense. I like that, right? They had to be tactful men. They had to be men who knew how to assess a situation, right? And determine the best outcome by the best means possible here, right? So this wasn't just any old dude, okay? These men had to meet these qualifications. Now, I can imagine that some of the people there, and especially some of the Hellenists, might have thought, no, we really want you guys to get involved in this personally, right? And they probably weren't happy that the apostles weren't getting personally involved. Nevertheless, what do we see in verse 5? And what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering, right? By some unanimous consent, they came to the conclusion, this is the way. This makes sense, and this is going to help us. So what do? They select seven men who meet these qualifications. And they bring them and present them to the apostles who commission them. Because notice, though they select these men, it was the apostles who appointed them. The church didn't appoint them. The apostles are the ones who appoint and commission these men. And they do that. They commission them to this holy and sacred ministry by the laying on of hands and prayer. Now, I want you to look for a moment with me at this amazing list of seven names there. Because this may not be readily obvious to us, but all of the names there are believed to be Greek names. Okay? All of them. And most commentators think that all of them were Hellenist Jews, or all Greek-speaking Jews. There might have been one there that's questionable, might actually be a Hebraic Jew here, but it's believed that all of these were Greek Jews. Isn't that amazing? When you think about how the Hellenists imagined that the Hebrews in the church were neglecting their widows and giving preferential treatment to the Hebraic widows, and then the church, when they're presented with the solution by the apostles, right, the church manifested its love and desire for unity that they elect seven men who are not their own, but were the Grecian Jews. Were those that could identify with those who were bringing the complaint in the first place. Like these are godly men that are brought forth who are culturally suited for the task. And it's the church manifesting not her weakness, but her strength. Manifesting the gracious work of the Spirit of God in their midst to love one another and to preserve the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. That they said, you know what? This is a big deal. And because we genuinely love you, we're going to put forth these names here that are going to be from among you and not of what we would call our tribe here. We have to understand such divisions have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. There should never be a racial divide in the church of Jesus Christ. There should never be prejudice against a particular ethnic group or any social distinction, for all of that must be destroyed once one crosses the threshold of the church of Jesus Christ. There's no place for it. In Christ, there is no Greek nor Jew. We are all one in Christ. Christ has abolished those racial distinctions. He's erased those divisions. He has reconciled Gentiles and Jew to God in one body through the cross. That's what Paul writes. And we've all become members of the household of God. And no matter where you come from, and no matter what your skin color is, or whatever your native tongue or culture, if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, then we are all one in Christ. Never forget that. Never allow yourself to fall into all of the cultural garbage that's happening in our world that tries to pit racial groups against one another. And to try to divide even the church of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a black-only church or a white-only church or a Hispanic-only church. We are one body. We're one church. So all racial groups should be welcome in every church. And I know we gravitate towards our affinity groups. I get that. But our reasons never should be because we think a certain group is inferior to ours, or a certain group, their culture just clashes with mine, and I don't want to be part of that. That is ungodly and sinful. Now, I want to address this question here just quickly. Was this the beginning of the deacon ministry? And some see this as a prototype for the diaconate in the church. But I don't think that's necessarily what's intended by this particular passage. It wasn't the goal of the apostles here now to establish a formal diaconate in the church, right? What Luke presents to us here is descriptive. This is how they resolved the situation here. Nowhere are the seven here called deacons, okay? That title isn't given them, nor do we see the apostles actually appointing them to a particular office in the church, like elders or even commissioning them as apostles, okay? Now, the Greek word that is sometimes translated as deacon, especially in Paul's writings, is used here, but it's not translated that way, okay? The word deacon means minister or ministry in the noun, or to serve as a verb, okay? That word is used here, and both the noun and verbal forms are used here to speak both of the ministry of the apostles and then that reference to serving tables when the apostles say that we're not called to serve tables. Okay, that word serve, right, is the verbal form of that word that is sometimes translated as deacon, but here as ministry or to serve here. But I want you to understand that all ministry is service. And all service in the church is ministry, okay? The apostles served in preaching and proclamation. The seven are commissioned to serve tables, to serve in the care of the widows in the daily distribution. Both are serving. Both are deaconing, right, if we want to use that as a verb here, okay? But I don't want you to walk away with this thinking this is the office of deacons as mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because there we see Paul giving instructions to Timothy to set these two officers of the church, right? Well, the first office being elders, the second being deacons. These men need to be qualified men, and their responsibility is to assist the pastors in the administration and care of the church. Right, their job is going to be to help free up the elders for their ministry priorities. These are men who will serve as examples to the whole church of what it looks like to serve. And they're men who are going to help preserve the unity of the church. But again, here's what's important in this whole passage. All believers are called to serve and all have a responsibility to exercise their gifts for the benefit of the church. It's not just the pastor who does the ministry. Who does the ministry at St. Church? Pastor Dan, Pastor Eric, nope. All of us have that responsibility, all of God's people. And every aspect of ministry in the church is high and holy work. I want you to see that. What I do up here is not just the highest and most holy thing that is done in the church. So is what's happening in our kids' room as someone is ministering to our children. So is what's happening when we greet people and welcome people into the assembly of the saints. And we welcome not just newcomers, but the saints of God and provide a welcoming place. So is what happens to even make this possible, to facilitate the gathering in a building that's not even ours, right? As we set up for the assembly of the saints and then have to strike it when we're done. This is all high and holy work. It's service in the church of Jesus Christ. It's ministry to the saints. Just like when we help take care of needs and minister to one another and pray for one another and encourage others, this is all ministry, and it is important work. And then we're reminded of the greatest example in our Lord. Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served. He could have demanded it, but he didn't come for that. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the pattern. And that's the basis for our serving, our motivation. We have been ransomed in Christ. We've been set free from our own self-interest, our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, our own self-absorption, right? And given a new heart and new eyes to see the needs around us in the church and in other people and engage in service to others for the blessing and benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. We're all called to that. So I want to encourage you this morning, get connected with your church. I said it a few weeks ago, you're not called to be a spectator here. This is a family of believers. This is the family of God. This is your family that you are called to serve. And there's a lot of places to get involved in service here. We need people who love kids and want to bless our children by instructing them and teaching and caring for them in our Send Kids ministry. We need those who like to teach kids to help with our kids' Sunday school. We immediately need two or three or more people to say, you know what, I want to serve by teaching and instructing our kids. Like, we have teen nights here at the Y once a month. People who want to love on young people and fellowship with young people and impart wisdom to young people, we have opportunities for that. We need help every single week here in setting up this place. Like, nobody snaps their fingers here and boom, everything is set up. A lot of you just walk in here and go, oh, how nice, everything's set up for me. And then you leave. That's great, but some of you, we need your help. It's an opportunity to serve and bless your church and bless your family by participating in that. Like, if you love people, and this is only for people who love people. If you don't love people, the host team ministry is not for you. But if you love people, right, and want to help us to create that welcoming environment as people come in here, it makes a difference. Nobody likes to see a long sourpuss face, you know, coming into a church. And I have visited some churches, and I'm like, man, these people don't love people here. I thank God that's not the issue here, right? That's one of the greatest compliments we're given every time a guest comes here is, I mean, your people are incredibly warm and welcoming. But we need more people to do that. We need people to help in our security team, you know, to help protect, you know, what happens here, to be vigilant and alert, right? We have not just challenges from within, right? There could be challenges from without, and we have a responsibility to protect the gathering of the saints here by the grace of God. We need help in hospitality, right? Yeah, our coffee station and baked goods. Again, that doesn't just show up automatically every week, right? There are people who lovingly provide that every week as a service to the family of believers. Once a month, right? Freeway Ministries, right? We need people to come serve there. And it's been hard the last few months. It's been hard to have people. Is it a sacrifice? You betcha. But it's what we're called to do. As people of God, as the family of God, right? Get involved. Participate in our men's and women's gatherings, in our community group, right? If this is your church, be a covenant member of this church. Commit yourself wholly and fully to the life of our church and what we're doing as a church. Amen? Amen. Praise God. see me, see Eric, see Todd, see Aaron, see Carmen, see Mark, see Tiffany. Lots of ways you can get involved here and in others. Now, Luke introduced us to Barnabas earlier in this chapter. I want us to see lastly here the results here. He introduced us to Barnabas earlier, and that's someone who's going to figure prominently later in Acts, right? He becomes Paul's ministry companion. He goes out with him in his missionary journey to the Gentiles here. But in this list of seven, we're introduced here to two other names that are also going to figure prominently in Acts. And they're going to do things that the apostles haven't even done yet, okay? Because their ministry here, even though they're listed here in the context of what happens in the care of widows, their ministry extends beyond widow care. We're introduced here to Stephen, a man, right, full of what? Full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see him immediately right after this in the next passage here as a man full of grace and power whom God is also going to use to do signs and wonders. Whoa, wait a minute. It's not just the apostles who do that? No, Stephen does that as well. God uses him this way, right? A powerful preacher of the gospel. He's also going to be the first disciple mentioned to receive the crown of martyrdom for his faithful witness. We're introduced here also to Philip. Philip is going to take the gospel out of Jerusalem and out of Judea to Samaria to preach to the Samaritans. And this is going to happen after the martyrdom of Stephen here because the church scatters. And we're going to see that the apostles, they don't scatter. They all stay in Jerusalem, all 12 of them. Isn't that crazy? But some of these guys, they go. And everywhere they go, they're proclaiming the gospel. And Philip goes to Samaria. We have another individual here named Nicholas. And even though we don't see his name mentioned again here, in this passage, we're told he's a proselyte of Antioch. And that's not an incidental detail. That's actually Luke foreshadowing what's going to happen and how Antioch is going to become the mission base for the Gentile and Jewish church after the church is scattered during the persecution. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 11, right? But God uses these men to inaugurate the next step in the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. You remember the Lord said to his apostles, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they're beginning the extension of that command and call of the Lord. So I don't want you to see this just as they're just handling a complaint. God had a larger purpose in how the church organized around the resolution to the complaint. It's not just a cool tidbit of information. Oh, that's cool how the church, you know, came together to fix a need. It is that, but it's not just that. It's beyond that. As a direct result of the action of the apostles and the delegation of the work in order to concentrate on their ministry priority, the word of God increased. When the church handles its business, right, God can use the church powerfully. And that's the bookends of this passage. It's about the continuing growth and expansion of the church. In verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Multiplication, that's some pretty good increase. It wasn't just addition, it was multiplication, right? It was rapid growth. And those are just two of several summaries in the book of Acts about the growth of the church and about the increase of the word of God as it spread throughout the world. The Spirit is powerfully at work. The enemies of the gospel can't stop the spread of the gospel. The challenges within the church can't hinder the mission. When the church is healthy, the gospel advances. The gospel spreads, and when the church is faithful, there is missional fruitfulness. And I love the last part of verse 7. Look at that in your Bible there. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who was it that was persecuting the apostles? Yeah, the chief priests, the other priests. the religious leaders. They were the ones who were hostile to the gospel, hostile to the apostles who were proclaiming the good news. They're the ones who took part in arresting them and bringing them before the Sanhedrin. But what do we see here? Many of them believed in Jesus and turned to him. Even the fiercest enemies of the gospel can be saved by the power of the gospel. I love that that's included here. And I pray that God would use our church to see even the most ardent enemies of Christ turn to him and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want us to pray and I want us to labor for gospel-centered growth. To see the word of God increase in our city. To see the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Longwood and Lake Mary and Sanford and beyond. I want you to commit yourself to prayer. I want you to devote yourself to the word of God just like the apostles did. That's not just my job. It's all of our responsibility. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in our church with every member engaged in ministry, every member stepping up to take care of the needs of our church, to serve in our church, and to be fully engaged in Christ's mission. And that we would see, by the grace of God and for the glory of God, many disciples multiplied.